We're grateful for a moment together here and dependent upon the Spirit of Christ to teach us the things we need to know. In Christ's name, amen. We're in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. To pull us together here for just a minute, the issue has to do with the race of life, which Paul uses very frequently. It's one of the things that might, in a way, indicate that maybe he, after all, wrote this epistle. It's not certain whether he wrote it or not, but it has a lot of earmarks. It's not really a big issue. The race is a common figure of speech in the New Testament. Life is a race. Question is, what is the nature of that race? We are here on the earth, not by choice, and we have to make the best of it. On the other hand, I think God also has to make the best of it, since he put it together. It may seem a little brazen to say things like that. It wouldn't go over in every circle. It's very true. I think we have to start at that point. The reason I think we have to start at that point is I've spent 100 years looking over the race course. Race drivers, although Paul wasn't talking about, we'll just assume Paul here for the sake of the argument, wasn't talking about auto racing, you may realize. He was talking about foot racing, but auto racing, which is in our particular era of history. In auto racing, the driver usually walks the track the day before the race, or the day before his timing trials, to check every foot of it for possible ruts or bumps or unevenness of some kind. Now, in a lot of ways, that's been my province, to walk the race course foot by foot, inch by inch, if you will, because at the time, on the one hand, I've studied the scripture very avidly and very closely. On the other hand, I've studied life very closely. Events to me were always laboratory experiments, trying to integrate the scripture with the life patterns, and have come to conclusions that are not necessarily traditional. I came to the realization that it was, after all, God's deal, not my deal. I didn't make it. I didn't put it together. And that sounds a little profane to some people, I think. You know, not to say I was any good, but I don't think I contributed to the world's mess. You know, in other words, if I'd been a drug runner or whatever, pusher, I might have had to have some remorse for having contributed to the world's ills. Anyway, what I'm saying is it's the mess is not of my making in this world. And again, not to say I was any good, you know, not to say I did not participate in the tainted human nature, but that it's a mess that was not mine. I didn't create the poverty or the crime or anything else in the world. So therefore, in terms of saying or feeling that it was my responsibility to clean it up, I never felt that, as far as an obligation is concerned. I don't ever put that on you because I don't believe it. But part of our obligation as Christians is to clean up the world. I think it might be part of our gift to the Lord, our service to Him. I think it's tragic that people are robbed of the possibility of giving a gift to the Lord. Who can ever give Him a gift? From the time they first start in, to make their first commitment, right away the manual is put in their hand. Now this is what you've got to do. This is your obligation. When can you ever do something just out of a free heart that says, well, I don't think I'm responsible for it, but I'll give you a hand. And that's the way I've looked at it all along. I mean, for a great many years. I don't think it's an obligation, but I'm going to give him a hand if he wants it, which apparently he has because he put me in the work. If you want to be really honest about it, honest Injun, you'd have to say that we might wish that he hadn't started the whole mess. Did you ever feel that way? If you serve the Lord without a because in it, you're approaching the reality. Service that is based on because is fleshly. I'm serving the Lord because he saved me, or I'm helping the world because it needs help, or I'm doing this because I love people. Very questionable statement that people might make. People who help the world because they love people haven't been around people very much, I guess. Anyway, but if you say I do it because I love people or because I love the Lord, I don't know how you figure you love the Lord. I don't even know after 100 years how I love the Lord. I love the Lord. It's a process that starts deep within the spirit and not within my mind. You can't live very long in the midst of the mayhem and the milieu and melee of the world without having difficulty fashioning an image of Christ that is lovable in the same sense that Douglas MacArthur, if you were old enough to know his name, as a lovable person, looked at him as an able general. So that's an area which our brain can get confused in. So we don't try to figure it out. I don't try to identify the ways in which I love God. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. Person has to be kind of a fool to even write. Well, love is such an inscrutable thing and based upon so much and so little, we've become prisoners of our mini brains in the sense that we've tried to figure out these matters of how we love God or how we love people even. It's hard to say that. And the becauses are the bane of Christian service. The reason I say that is because there's no because adequate for it. The only way that you can serve Christ adequately and purely, if you will, is when the motivation comes from the Spirit within. And so you, even your running of the race, there are a lot of ways in which some analogies break down. And in terms of running the race, if we're doing it on a human level, we're going to be in trouble anyway. Because this, as a matter of fact, is the weight that Paul is talking about when he says that we ought to lay aside every weight. Looking at Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, which I hadn't intended to do, it's the very effort to run the race that is the weight that keeps us from winning. Well, that seems very strange to say that, but Paul is writing to the Jews. I say we're going to just assume Paul as a, probability that he wrote Hebrews, or possibility. That's what the name of the book is, to the Hebrews. If you picked up a book and it said to the Armenians, you would figure that there were things in that book that did not apply to Yankees, If you pick up a book written to the Alaska Eskimos, Letter to Nanook, you're probably going to figure there were things in that book that were not slated for you. So there's a book written to the Jews, and there are things in it that are applicable to the Jews, but not necessarily applicable to the Gentiles, only by analogy or by some derived ideas. So the idea of the race, as it is expressed there, is that if you've got too many weights on you, you're not going to make it. Well, what were the weights that he was concerned about with the Jewish people. Well, he's been telling us about it all through the book of Hebrews, but they all had to do with Jewish traditions and attitudes and ideas. And he is saying, the forefathers missed out because they didn't cross the Jordan, so to speak. They didn't enter into the rest of God. They missed out because they were dealing with matters of first principles, which had to do with Jewish works and customs and traditions and so forth. All these things were militating against their getting free to run the race. So the very weight people usually use as the very things they use as the weight in terms of saying that your weight is your own failure to be religious. Let's put it that way. Because theoretically people look at that and they say, well, I'm kept from running the race because I'm not spiritual enough, right? Got too many earthly, worldly things on me. And Paul is saying the weight he's looking at are the traditions and customs and attitudes and doctrines of the Jewish people that kept them from the freedom which was in Christ, which is what they would have to shed if they were going to run the race. And then sin, he didn't say sins, plural, he said sin. Lay aside every weight and sin which constantly surrounds us. And he doesn't say sins, which would imply deeds or acts of trespass. He says sin per se. Now, they can never get rid of sin without Christ. No matter how much they follow their traditions and their sacrifice and so forth, and they can't get rid of sin without Christ. And then he goes on to say, focusing on Christ. Lay aside these things, focusing on Christ. That's where the focus is for the deliverance from sin and from the hindering attitudes, traditions, customs, habits, and so forth. He goes on then to say, let's look unto Jesus, the chief leader and consummator. Some have used the word architect. See, what is the King James saying? Author. King James says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Not to enlightening. Focusing, not just looking, but aphorao means to turn away from other things and focus. Saying to the Jews, turn away from all your religious trivia and traditions and focus instead on Christ, who is the archegon, the chief leader and consummator. We're really reminded of Joshua here, the chief leader, whose name also means the same as Jesus. Joshua is a type of Jesus, who led the people ultimately across into the promised land, which symbolically is not heaven. A lot of, we've always said the musicologists have been and poets have been our theologians. So it's lovely to sing about crossing the Jordan into heaven, you know. They've been responsible for the whole concept or the perpetrating of the concept that crossing the Jordan meant crossing into heaven. Not so. Crossing the Jordan was a type of crossing into salvation. That's the only thing that makes any sense out of that. Well, for one thing, there were giants in the land. So how can you go into heaven when you've got giants in the land? I mean, even then you had to get rid of all the evil forces in heaven. Right? I mean, is this logical? Oh, see, so it makes good sense to say that salvation is the crossing over, not heaven per se. See, Joshua was the captain of the children of Israel, and Jesus is the captain of his people, the Christians. So he is the archegon, the chief leader. They followed, the forefathers followed Joshua into the land. Now Paul is saying, follow Jesus to salvation. Archegon, the chief leader. If you use the word author, you miss the Greek word as well as the English. Arche means first or chief, and argo means leader. Archegon means the chief leader of the children of Israel into salvation, but he is also the consummator of it. The finisher isn't strong enough. You can finish something and still be imperfect, but this is the consummation. The salvation which began, or the redemption which began in the Garden of Eden, now is consummated in Christ in the New Testament, you see. So he is the consummator of our salvation. If Christ is the consummator of our salvation, why are we said to be responsible for winning the race? Think about that. The race is won in Christ. He's the consummator, the one who causes us to win, being confident of this very thing, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Constantly through the scripture, even to the Jewish people in the book of Hebrews, he said that the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus and so on, consummate you, make you perfect to do his work, do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Now that does not comport with the idea that you're not going to win the race if you don't get rid of some of these weights. See that? It's a very careless study that has brought this about. This thinking, this kind of thinking, very careless. Because the analogy just totally breaks down. If we're responsible for seeing to it that we win the race, then what different are we than the Jews who were responsible for their keeping of the law, you say? But no, our focus is on Christ, who is the, he says, win the race, lay aside every weight and sin, beset you, and run the race, looking unto the consummator of it, looking unto the finisher of the race, if you want to put it in that form, Jesus Christ. He's the one that consummates the race. He probably has to carry us on his back. He'll get us through, but he is the one that does it. Then we spoke of his enduring the cross, who in exchange for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the weakness. Keep that in mind, askunes, despising, that is, counting of no consequence, the weakness. That's what it says in Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who counted it not a thing to be grasped, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And it says earlier, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself. The Greek word kanao means to get rid of all the power he had personally, to assume instead a power that was from God. He emptied himself of his own strength to assume a position where he had to have the strength of God to carry him out, carry him through. That is what we have. We're in the same position. If Christ emptied himself to become the perfect example of human problem, then why should we build up our own inner strength so we can win the race? We also emptied ourselves. We don't even have good running shoes on. Because we also are empty. If Jesus emptied himself so that he would find only the strength of God in him and not his own strength, he would be fudging if he came to the earth and had an extra amount of strength that we don't have. That would be fudging. So he has to say, the words I speak not from myself, but God is the one who does the works. So Christ is in the same position we are. Otherwise, he's fudging, which he wouldn't do, I don't think, would do that. So he was the chief consummator of the race for us, but our focus has to be on him. And so when we face the enemy, Satan, which we do continuously, when we face the enemy, to think that we are going to win out by being extra special fervent or extra lengthy in our prayers, we must wear God out, you know. People think that they're going to be heard because they pray longer. There was a lot of long prayers out there. But Jesus said regarding the Pharisees that they think they'll be heard for their much speaking. That is a point overlooked in many circles today, because they think that's what they think. They're going to be heard for their much speaking. They can pray longer or louder or more fervently. The Lord will know now that they're very earnest and he will answer their prayers. It's silly. I heard one evangelist talking like that. You got a ding-dong heaven. You keep ringing the bell until he helps you. So someone obviously or often will hear the thought, what do we have to do? It's too easy. Now, that is a very fleshly way to look at it. The very Spirit of Christ in us gives the attitude that doesn't think that way. You know, people will say, well, if it's too easy, then people are going to take advantage of Christ. If they can get easy forgiveness, then they'll take advantage of Christ and say, oh, well, it doesn't matter. I can do this because I'll always get forgiveness from him. Very fleshly way to look at it, because when the Spirit is in us, that's just not the way we think. I have more problem with people trying to help them get over the guilt feeling than I do over the idea they're going to take advantage of Christ. But I'm trying to help people get over the guilt feeling, the constant burden which is laid upon them, by thinking the whole thing is on their shoulders. If it's all on our shoulders, then we are not ourselves emptied. And yet, in a sense, to become saved almost requires that emptying, you see, to recognize the need. How many people do you hear talking to tell you how great they are? You know, you hear it all the time. Well, I never do that, and I always say, you know, forgive your brother, and I always help my brother, and what goes around comes around. You know, you've got a lot of things that people say to indicate that they're not quite the clod people would like to think they are. They're really pretty good people. But salvation, in a sense, by its very nature, is an admission of weakness. I can't make it myself. Christ then becomes the consummator to get us across the finishing line. Well, we use the word finishing. That fits in. He's the finisher of our faith. He gets us across the finish line. But that translation is inappropriate if you think you get yourself across the finish line. You see that? I think that's a reasonable way to look at it. The gaze or the focus is on Christ as the finisher of our faith. And he's now set down at the right hand of God. We'll go into that later, but that does not mean that he's got a throne next to God's in heaven. The word right hand really means is the symbol of power. To say he is at God's right hand means that he executes the will of God on the earth. Well, in heaven and in it. He is God's window on the world. He's God's arms, if you will, extended to the world. So when we are in heaven, ultimately, wherever and whatever it is, our contact with God, the Godhead, will be Christ, who will have a body like our own, and we like his, a glorified body. So there will be a contact that is a contact of awareness of who and what he is and who and what we are. That's probably the best way to express it. We will be aware of who and what he is, and we will be aware of who and what we are in heaven, whatever else takes place. Well, I think we better stop there. Father, we ask you to take these words and their simplicity and use them effectively to minister to our needs, bring us to peace and strength and grace. In Christ's name, amen.